chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's look to the Lord as we open our time together by opening with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ, we give praise and worship to you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come together this morning in order that we might study your word, in order that we might be instructed in the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out with great power on the day of Pentecost, and it works in our lives even this morning. We come, Lord, with a humble dependence and reliance upon the Spirit to guide us in all truth. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come together and study the Word of God in a free country without fear of persecution or arrest. We pray for all of our classes this morning as they meet that you will be with them and encourage them. We thank you for this day of worship. We pray that you would come now and meet with us and open our eyes to the Word of God that we might behold wonderful things in your law. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Acts, chapter 2, is very important and pivotal in a proper foundation and understanding of the rest of the book. We'll see that as we get further into this chapter. Acts has been referred to as the Book of Luke, Volume 2. Also, we know it as the Acts of the Apostles. That, I believe, is, at least in my edition, the ESV, it mentions the Acts of the Apostles on the opening page. But it would perhaps be a little better explained or defined as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Also, we could call it the Acts of the Risen Christ in light of what Luke says to Theophilus and how what the Lord has continues to do. And and the Lord is certainly actively working even this day as our great high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. He has poured out the Spirit. The Lord, certainly in the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen actively working. I can't help but think of the Lord meeting Saul on the road to Damascus. And there was a very visible, stark reality of the Lord confronting Saul for persecuting him, his people. So the Lord is active, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he may not be visible to others as he was to Paul or Saul, he is active in the book of Acts as well. When studying Luke's Gospel, that would be Volume 1, it becomes apparent that it places great emphasis upon the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, of the four Gospel writers, Luke is the one who puts the most emphasis upon the Spirit and the Spirit's ministry. Also, Luke is the one who puts the most emphasis upon our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer life, his personal prayer ministry, when he was about to select or call the 12 disciples. Luke is the only gospel that mentions that he spent the night in prayer before doing that, which is not a bad idea. Acts chapter 2 has three parts to it. The first part, verses 1 through 13, give us the description of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The second part would be verses 14 through 36. That is Peter's public proclamation, his Pentecost sermon. And then the third part in verses 37 to 47 would be the public response to Peter's message by the 3,000 and what happens from there. I'm going to try to get us through the first 21 verses this morning. It's kind of a midway point, and we'll try to cover the rest next week. I wasn't here last Sunday, but I do believe that last week's class presented us with the promise from the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples back in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 and verse 8, where we read, "And while staying with them, he ordered them," that would be the disciples, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then Acts 1:8, that famous text that really provides the outline to the rest of the book. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so verse 8 is not only a nice outline, it is also a prophecy. This will happen. And the unfolding of Acts begins to show that and make that very clear. Chapter 1, verse 3 shows that our Lord's post-resurrection ministry lasted for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. So that would indicate that there was a 10-day gap between the Lord's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, if the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and what day was that? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday? Keep going. You got five more guesses. The day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was on Sunday. It was on the Lord's Day. That's important. That would mean that the Lord's ascension 10 days earlier would be on Friday. Okay, just wanting to make sure you guys are with me and awake this morning. Actually, if the tables were turned and I was sitting there, I'd be going, the map is not my... So during those 10 days between the Friday that the Lord ascended and then Sunday, the day of Pentecost, what were the disciples doing? Chapter 1, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem. And verse 14 says, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So this is the text that people use to say that the disciples drove to Jerusalem in a Honda, because they were all in one accord. It is pretty early. I apologize for... But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it fits well with chapter 1, verse 12 and 14. It more or less reiterates that they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place when the day of Pentecost arrived. And just what is Pentecost? What is the day of Pentecost? Where do we get Pentecost? It's actually a Greek word. Yeah. And penta, 5, but here it's the Greek word for 50. The number 50, marking the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, which comes 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And this is in accordance with Leviticus 23:16, where we read, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." So 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Okay, so starting with last day, the seventh day of the week in the Jewish calendar was the Sabbath. They count 7 weeks. That's 49. And then it mentions the day after the seventh Sabbath, and that's where you get 50. So it's interesting that even here in the Old Testament, we see perhaps a glimpse of the importance of the first day of the week, this 50th day, this Feast of Weeks. It's harvest. It's known then as the day of Pentecost, and it marks one of 3 Jewish festivals in which the Jews, who had been dispersed to other parts of the world, would go on pilgrimage and come to the city of Jerusalem for these feasts, these festivals. And one of them was the Feast of Weeks. And that came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And why is that important? Well, it will help to explain why there were so many different nationalities in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. We'll see in verses 9 through 11, this was the day when the disciples were all together. Okay, any questions, comments so far? Yes. Okay, let me see if I have your question right. If there were these 120 all together in one room, then where did all these other people that we see in verses 9 through 12, where did they come from? I mean, they weren't all, when it said they were all together, didn't mean the 3,000, it meant the 120. We'll see that in just a second. But it does bring up a question that people have asked before. 120 all in one place? I mean, that's a pretty big house. Did they have houses that big in the city of Jerusalem? They did. Archaeologists have excavated homes. Actually, we could refer to them as mansions. The dimensions of the size where you measure, calculate the square footage, plenty of room to fit 120 people or more. So I think we could probably fit 120 right here, just on this side. So it wouldn't have to be, you know, a huge, huge home. Probably could, I'm not sure what that would be, about 20 feet by 30 feet. I think you could do it within, you know, 600 square feet. So here we find God acting to fulfill the promise that had been given by the Lord back in Luke 24 in verse 49 and then reiterated here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Someone said the meaning of Pentecost is God's equipping His church with the power of His Holy Spirit so that He'll be glorified among the nations. And just as the ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit descending on Him at His baptism, so the ministry of the disciples depended on them receiving the Holy Spirit and relying on His power. And while they experienced a measure of the Spirit's power before, we see that in John chapter 20 and verse 22, now the Holy Spirit would dwell in them permanently with greater power. And the fullness of the Spirit in God's people is to empower them for witness to all the nations. And again, that brings up Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So when we come to Acts 2, it's important for us to realize that this is a very special historical event that has never been repeated, nor will it ever be repeated. I think we could say that personally, people have somewhat of a at conversion, an event that might be somewhat similar to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming upon them and renewing their heart when they're regenerated. And the Lord does do that today still in our lives. Is there a hand up back there? So it's a historical, it's a special historical event. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So looking at these verses, there's a couple of items that we should really try to take note of here. One is the Holy Spirit came suddenly upon who? How many? 90%? All who were sitting in the house. Now that would indicate that they were not expecting it. They were sitting. That's not the typical Jewish posture for prayer. So they weren't praying to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were sitting. Yes, they were all together in one accord, and during those 10 days, certainly was a time of prayer. And we can safely assume that they were praying in light of the Lord's words, that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they received the promise from the Father. And so no doubt they were praying for that. The Holy Spirit came without warning upon all. And Peter, as he quotes from Joel 2, will elaborate on that. But in the sense that all who were there would refer to no distinction of gender or class or rank or age, came upon all. The second item is that when the Holy Spirit came, there first came an audible sound. What was it? It was the sound of this, like a rushing wind. Okay, this mighty wind. And for you Hebrew and Greek scholars, you would know that the word for spirit is also a translated wind or breath. One of the writers on Acts, Dennis Johnson, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, he wrote a book that I would highly recommend. It's entitled Let's Study Acts by Banner of Truth. And it's a fine overview. It's not real academic, or I should say real exegetical and technical, but it does give a good overview of the book, good outline that our class will be following. He writes, the Spirit's life-imparting power is portrayed as in the imagery of filling the lungs with the breath of life. Okay? Everyone take a deep breath. Fill your lungs. We see that it's mentioned in Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10. John 3, 6 through 8. Revelation 11, 11. We looked at that recently in our study through Revelation. It was the two witnesses who had been killed, and then the breath of life came into them and they stood up on their feet. What about when God created man from the dust of the earth and then he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being, a living soul? So here, Dr. Johnson says, here the church's spiritual lungs were filled to declare God's mighty acts. Isn't that good? The Spirit was consecrating a new sanctuary in which God would dwell among His Spirit. So, 10 days after our Lord's ascension comes the Holy Spirit's descension upon the people of God. So there was this audible sound. And apparently it was very loud, as verse 6 says, and Nicoletta, this answers your question. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Okay, so they heard something. They heard this sound, and they came from different parts of Jerusalem to the area that they heard the sound. It certainly would have attracted their attention, something like that, out of the ordinary. The sound of a mighty, like a mighty rushing wind, coming from a house where some might already realize were 120 of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, what in the world is that? And so the bewilderment, the curiosity brought them together. Looking at verse 3, next, a visible phenomena appeared to be tongues of fire. And quoting Dr. Johnson, he mentions they were miniaturized pillars of fire. Like the cloud of glory over the tent of meeting in the wilderness, designating the Lord's residence in the center of Israel's camp, Exodus 40. These flames, they marked each believer as a sanctuary in whom God rested. Isn't that wonderful? We have this Old Testament tabernacle picture, the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, representing the Lord's mighty presence over the tabernacle. And now the tabernacle, there's 120 miniature tabernacles, we could say, in which the Lord's presence is manifested. Okay. Johnson said, since Pentecost fell in the third month after Passover, the rabbis came to associate it with the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai. Pentecost parallels and fulfills God's descent upon Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant with His people, Israel. And verses 4 through 11, we find one other important thing to note here, and that would be the miraculous ability to speak in other languages. Let's look here at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Well, of course there were dwelling Jews in Jerusalem, you would think. But Luke goes on to tell us that these Jews who were dwelling in Jerusalem were not residents, they were visitors. They were devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So let's just stop there for a moment. They heard this sound like a mighty rushing wind. That caught their attention. They arrive at the scene where the sound was coming from. And then they are presented with another phenomenon, and that would be these 120 are speaking the wonders of God in their own language. Okay? And my guess is that it would have been very good dialect in terms of the accent. And unfortunately, I don't know other languages. I barely know my own language. But I have heard people say how certain people speaking Spanish sound, well, more like they're from Spain rather than Mexico, or there are certain accents that they can tell that they're from. Yeah, yeah. Why are you pointing at your wife, Russ? Mary doesn't have any accent. She speaks of the way we all should speak. But my guess is that that would contribute to the amazement of these devout Jews, that they would have shaken their head and said, that person is speaking like my own brother or next door neighbor back in Parthia, or, you know, up there in my hometown. And I think we could safely assume that if the Holy Spirit gave such a gift to speak in another language, it would have been a perfect speech, dialect, accent. Verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So maybe there was a Galilean accent to what they're saying. Or perhaps they knew that they were men from Galilee. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That is glorious. Here it said a word play links visible tongues, the flames of fire, with the audible tongues, the languages of the nations on which the servants of the Lord spoke the wonders of God. These spoken tongues were the original languages, verse 8, it's literally dialects, spoken. These were the original languages spoken in the Roman Empire's far-flung corners and even beyond. Luke's catalog of regions here and nationalities, if we were to look at it geographically on the map, it would sweep from the east, the Parthians, to the west, which would be Rome, and from north, Asia, south to Egypt and Libya, from the island peoples in the center of the Mediterranean, the island of Crete, to the desert peoples on the outskirts of the empire, the Arabians. And so it covers this vast area, and it helps us to see what Luke was saying back in verse 5, how there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And wouldn't that suggest God's intention to save his elect, to gather them in from all the nations? And wouldn't that also echo our Lord's great commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The nations shall be gathered in. So from the very beginning, we are already given this missionary flavor that God is concerned for the nations, that he wants the nations to hear in their own languages the wonders of God proclaimed. And praise be to the Lord, the church has figured that out. They have answered that call of the Great Commission by taking the gospel to every people. And we see that with all of the work to this day with translation. You know, I think of, you know, Wycliffe Bible Translators and all these different ministries that work so hard in bringing the message to people in faraway places in their own language so that they can clearly understand and behold the wonders of God. Any questions or thoughts so far? Yes, Rob Roy.
Do you think it's a reverse
power of Babel? Yes, it is. He just stole my thunder. But yes, it is. He asked, do you think it's a reverse Tower of Babel or Babel? And in fact, listen again to Dr. Johnson. The list of nationalities echoes the Table of Nations back in Genesis 10. How many of you were here when we went through the series in Genesis? You may remember Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, and how the nations that spread throughout the earth, kind of where they originated from. And then what's in chapter 11 of Genesis? It's the Tower of Babel. And that is where a man in his autonomy, his rebellion, sought to build a tower to the heavens in order to make a name for himself. And God came down and divided them. See, the Babel was coming together for man's exaltation, for the promotion of his pride and arrogance. And God divided them and he scattered them. And how did he do that? By the diversity of languages. Okay, he disrupted human communication, scattering them over the earth. Now, here at Pentecost, in Acts 2, God's grace in Christ begins to reunite the scattered, divided people from all over the earth. But now they are brought together, not for man's exaltation, but for God's. And so the good news is directly spoken to the nations of the people in their own language. And so we have here an untangling of the tongues, we could say, and a reversal of Babel. So Nicoletta first and then Mr. McGannon. Oh, good. Yeah, it's a very good question. She asked, do you think that the 120 who spoke in other tongues, languages, that was for that day only, or was it perhaps ongoing? Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. It brings up an interesting point. Here were these 3,000, perhaps even more, who came together, bewildered over the sound and then amazed at the 120 speaking in their own dialects. But they weren't there as permanent residents. They were there for the festival, and they would return back to their land, to their home, in a short time. And then those disciples would eventually be dispersed. And so I believe they were given that gift to speak in other languages for that time. And what's interesting is when Peter stands up, we'll see that in a minute, to give his Pentecost sermon, it's in his own language. So I'm assuming it would have been in the Aramaic or Jewish dialect. He wouldn't have. There's nothing to indicate he was speaking Parthian or Egyptian. And so, it may have just been for that day, for that hour, for that moment. Yeah. All right. Jim, you want to pass? Okay. All right, George. Yes, in chapter 1, verse 8. Mm-hmm. Is this a temporary power? It is an ongoing power. Yes. Yes. But I don't know if we can make a direct equivalent to say because it was an ongoing power, therefore, they had an ongoing power to speak in other languages. So I think we could say that, of the 120, each one spoke in a language of someone, you know, of these nations. They weren't given all the languages. Like, you know, there are some people that we've heard of that, know 9 or 12 or 22 different languages. They're incredible. But I believe each one had one language, one dialect. And that seems to be consistent with the question. How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? And Mary. Yes. Yes.
Probably the person was asking to them what happened once they came out because they heard of the rambling.
Yes.
And then they addressed it to them with the language that the person was speaking.
Yes. Yeah, that is a good distinction between the visible and the audible. The visible tongues of fire were visible only to those in within the house, but the audible sound of the mighty rushing wind was audible to those both within and outside. And I often wonder if that helps to communicate how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yeah, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Very good. Anything else? Nick?
John, I'm supporting your position on the power was not directly tied to the languages at that ongoing.
Yes.
In chapter 1, it's talking about eyewitnesses, seeing on eyewitnesses, and then what is the name miracles. So the power, the word power there?
Yes.
It has to be translated miracle.
Yes. Yes.
In addition to the language where they would now live and what they speak routinely in their place of law.
Yes. Amen. Yeah. You get up here, Nick, and you just finish the class. That answers your question, George. Nick pointed out that the power also included, the wonders, and it wasn't just limited to language. Nick, Galata? That's right. Yes. Yes. It, a preview of coming attractions regarding tongues. Well, I think what we will see, there will be different signposts as we work our way through Acts of people who receive the Holy Spirit displayed in speaking tongues, in tongues. But we will also see how there is no discernible pattern, and that it is by the sovereignty of the Spirit, and that it also would indicate new frontiers, the opening of a new frontier for the gospel. And so in chapter 10, for instance, we will see it with Cornelius and his household. They were Gentiles. The vision of the sheep that Peter saw coming down with unclean animals, and he's told to rise, kill, and eat. showing that this is a new frontier for the gospel. It's the Gentile world and the outpouring of the Spirit upon them was clearly manifested with their speaking in tongues. But again, it was not the gibberish babbling that were, you know, a bunch of monosyllables strung together. It was the same idea of other languages. And likewise, there's in Acts 19, 12 disciples of John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit with Paul laying hands on them at their baptism, and they spoke in tongues. So one thing that we can discern is that there is no discernible pattern, and there's nothing for the church in later days to encourage them to seek this gift of tongues. There's more to it, and 1 Corinthians 14 is another chapter in discussion, and we'll try to look at that as well in the days to come. So I hope that might whet your appetite and not just cause greater confusion. The gospel unites. It brings people together. Look at you. Where did you come from? And notice who we're sitting next to. Some of them were strangers. I mean, you know, God has brought us from different states, maybe countries, and He's brought us here together under one roof that we might hear of the wonders of God. And that is not only a grace covenant phenomena, it is throughout the world. Every church, God brings us together, people who had been strangers and from different backgrounds, and now we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that glorious? The gospel unifies us. Jim? Yes. Yes. Right. The Holy Spirit's still active, and right. There's still that power, and it's through the Word, through the Word. The gospel not only unites, but it also divides, and we see that here in verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That's a very important question. What does this event, this phenomena, what interpretation do we put to it? Verse 13, but others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Okay, so here are the ultimate two antithetical responses to the gospel proclamation. Joyful acceptance or hostile rejection. Okay. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is what? Against me." And Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So at Pentecost, the gift that made God's wonders clear to some obscured them to others. Turn to the end of Acts, chapter 28, and verse 24. It's interesting how this closing text just undergirds how the gospel unites and divides. This is Paul. Remember, he's under house arrest in Rome. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So, people turning. I mean, there's this element, too, of human responsibility. Certainly divine sovereignty, God hardening, but, you know, we've often said the same sunlight that hardens the clay melts the wax, and the same gospel that hardens the reprobate melts the elect. And so now we have in the crowd some who are mocking. And what is their mocking? What are they saying? What is their answer to this phenomena? They've had too much wine. They're filled with what? With new wine. Yeah. Well, I thought the new wine was the non-alcoholic stuff that John MacArthur talks about. Well, apparently Peter didn't think so. Verse 14, he stands with the 11. Okay, there's 120. Who are the 11? The apostles. Yeah. And the new guy, don't forget the new guy, Matthias. Judas was dead. He stands with the 11. He lifts up his voice and he addresses them. And Nick pointed out that even though they were from other parts of the world, they were also Jews. They would have understood Peter addressing them in Aramaic. Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. What's the third hour of the day? That would be 9 o'clock, because they measure it from sunrise, or from basically 6 a.m. 3 hours would put you at 9 a.m. Okay? And he, you know, so he's not saying it's 5 o'clock somewhere. He's saying, no, it's the hour of prayer. These men are not drunk. Well, wait a minute. The people said they've had new wine, and so Peter shows that you can get drunk on new wine. They are not drunk, as you suppose. Dr. Johnson writes, in Luke's Gospel, the descent of the Spirit on Jesus in his baptism was followed and interpreted by Christ's sermon at Nazareth. In Luke 3, 21 and 22, the baptism, in Luke 4, 14 through 19, the sermon. So, Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord at baptism, and then the Lord proclaims and interprets the event. And then likewise, in Acts, Luke first gives the account of the Holy Spirit's descent on the church, on the people of God, and now we come to Peter's sermon that will interpret the event. And that really is the pattern of redemptive history in Scripture. God does something, and then he explains what it means. And that was the question, wasn't it, of these disciples as they came together. Let's see, what verse is that? 12. Yeah. What does this mean, or what do these things mean? And Peter is now going to answer that question. What does this mean? So he's interpreting, and sometimes we will find God saying, I'm going to do something. I will do a new thing in your day. And then he does it. And then afterward, he looks back, as it were, and he explains it. He interprets it. Okay. And this is what we find here. God had prophesied or predicted this event of Pentecost, and he does it, and now through the Apostle Peter, he's going to interpret it. And we have a living demonstration of hermeneutics inspired by the Spirit as an apostle, is taking Old Testament texts and applying them to that event there in that day. And I can't wait to get into it with you. But we have run out of time. Let me just say that here at verse 16 through 21, is Peter, the beginning of Peter's message, his explanation. And he is quoting from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. He's taking that text and he's applying it to this situation. And he's saying, this is that. This today is that, what Joel prophesied. And then part of his Pentecost message will use two other Old Testament texts. One that is taken from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and then another from Psalm 110, verses 34 through 35. And Lord willing, we'll try to unpack all that next week. Any final questions or comments? All right. Oh, yes, one more.
In the Italian Bible, talk about that they were full of sweet wine.
Oh, the...
And this reminds me when one year in summer I went with my sister in Tunisia in an Italian village. And we were celebrating an Italian holiday. And they served what is their equivalent of Italian spumante or French
champagne that was super
sweet. And after eating, I drank just half of the glass, and then I interrupted because my head started to spin.
Oh, yeah.
So this means that maybe that kind of wine that they were adding sugar. Mm. So they became
yes, yeah. Thank you, Mary. In the Italian Bible, it's translated sweet wine instead of new wine. And Mary attests from her own experience back in Italy where she had some very sweet wine. And it's those sweet drinks that can really sneak up on you. Just saying, be careful. Okay, well, with that, let's look to the Lord as we close our time in prayer and prepare ourselves to meet with the Lord in worship. Father in heaven, how we rejoice to see the heart of God for all the nations, that the gospel to this day goes to the ends of the earth, and how we rejoice that it has come to us. How far away we live from Jerusalem. And yet, have you not, in a very unique way, brought Jerusalem to us? The gospel of the crucified Lord who was hung on Calvary's tree just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And how that message continues to bring power. And how Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Lord, we praise and bless your name that this message has come to us with power. It has opened our ears to hear and our eyes to see and our heart to believe. And we pray, Lord, that we will be faithful instruments of the gospel to promote this glorious message to a lost and dying world, beginning at our own doorstep with our own children, our neighbors, those whom we might go to school with or work with. Lord, give us compassionate hearts for those who are without Christ. And grant that we will love the gospel, for it is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Please bless our fellowship now and prepare us to meet with you in corporate worship. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.